again. That's Matthew chapter 6. We'll be in verse 25 again. And if you would stand for the reading of God's word this morning, starting in verse 25. This is the word of God. "Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all of his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you? O you of little faith. Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, 'What shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or what shall we wear?' For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble." Let's pray. Our Father, Lord, this is our prayer, Lord God, that we would not be anxious about our needs, that we would not be anxious about tomorrow, that we would seek first your kingdom and your righteousness, Lord, and that we would trust you with everything else, Lord. God, I pray this morning as we go through this passage, Lord, as we look at Jesus' sermon proclaimed to his disciples and through his disciples to us, Lord, that we would learn, Lord, that we have nothing to be anxious about, nothing to worry about, Lord, that you are our Father and we can trust you, Lord. So God, I pray that we would be encouraged this morning as we look at this passage in your Son's name. Amen. Today we're going to be finishing up this passage, a two-part sermon series on anxiety, Matthew 6, 25 through 34. Now, I want to start by pointing out what I pointed out last week, something I don't think most Christians realize, and I want to start with this and be really clear, that anxiety is a sin. According to Scripture, anxiety is a sin, and that's very clear in our passage. It's one of the reasons I want to start by pointing that out, because three times Jesus commands his disciples, again, through his disciples, us, the church, right? He commands his disciples, do not be anxious. We see this in verse 25. "Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life." In verse 31, again, he says, "Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, 'What shall we eat or what shall we drink or what shall we wear?'" And verse 34, again, he says, "Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow." Three times Jesus tells his disciples, do not be anxious, do not be anxious, do not be anxious. Therefore, it's clear that anxiety over earthly things, even earthly needs, food, clothing, money, that anxiety over the future is a sin. One pastor put it this way: worry is the sin of distrusting the promises and providence of God, and yet it is a sin that Christians commit perhaps more frequently than any other. Now, that may sound harsh to you, especially if you have witnessed someone who has struggled with extreme anxiety. It seems like, as you've watched this, or maybe if you experience this yourself, it seems like they are more a victim than they are a sinner. Yet the Bible is just so clear on this. Anxiety is a sin. Again, that may sound harsh, but here's what I hope you see this morning. Our passage even though it's straightforward and Jesus three times commands his disciples not to be anxious, I hope what you see is that our passage this morning is both gentle and very encouraging. Gentle and very encouraging. Again, three times Jesus commands, do not be anxious. And for the reasons we are not to be anxious, there is such a glorious truth that I hope we see this morning. In fact, you can split up this passage into three different parts between the three different commands, and that's what we're going to do this morning. So there's three points in our sermon this morning. Do not be anxious about your life. Do not be anxious like the Gentiles, and do not be anxious about tomorrow. So let's start with that first point this morning. Do not be anxious about your life. We covered this last week, so I don't want to spend a bunch of time here. I just want to review the sermon from last week. If you would, look at verse 25. It says this, therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. And from here, Jesus gives us four reasons why we are not to be anxious. The first one is this, physical needs are important. And that's true. The Bible's clear on this. Our physical needs are important, but your life is more than your physical needs. Look at the end of verse 25. It says, is not life, that's pizuke, that's your soul, is not your soul more than food and the body more than clothing? In other words, for how important food, clothing, for how important basic needs are, there are things that are more important to one's life, more important to one's soul than even the basic needs in this physical world, specifically God's glory and his kingdom. Therefore, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 31, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. So again, life is more than just your physical needs. But there's a second reason we as Christians shouldn't be anxious, and it's simply this, that God cares about you. Look at verse 26. Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? This is, again, an argument from the lesser to the greater. If God takes care of the birds of the air, the lesser, how much more is he going to take care of us, the greater? Human beings made in the image of God, and if you're saved this morning, human beings that have been adopted into his family, are you not of more value than birds? The answer is, of course you are. Of course you are. Which leads to a third reason why Christians should not be anxious, and it's simply this, worry and anxiety accomplish absolutely nothing. It doesn't help to worry. It doesn't help to be anxious. Verse 27, and which of you by being anxious can add a single hour to his span of life? The answer is you can't. You cannot add an hour, or literally in Greek, a cubit, 18 inches. You can't add any length to your life by being anxious, by worrying. Worry and anxiety, in other words, accomplish absolutely nothing. In fact, if anything, anxiety is going to shorten your life rather than expand it. The body and soul are intimately connected, and anxiety affects your body negatively. I mean, one of the worst things you can do for your physical health is be anxious. Which brings me to the fourth reason why Christians should not be anxious. Fourth, anxiety shows a lack of faith. Look at verse 28. It says this, and why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all of his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, oh you, of little faith? Therefore, we shouldn't worry. we shouldn't worry. God promises to take care of us. Four reasons why we shouldn't worry. Now, before we move on, I do want to point something out again. I said this last week, but I just want to be clear. What Jesus is saying here, it doesn't mean we shouldn't work. The Bible is clear. We are called to work. In fact, work was given to man before sin entered into the world. Work, in a lot of ways, is a gift from God. Sin brought in hard work, even meaningless work. But we are called to work. In fact, we are called to provide for our families. 1 Timothy 5:8 says, "But if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for members of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever." 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 10 says this, "For even when we were with you, we would give you this command, if anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat." So again, we are called to work. This has nothing to do with that, this passage. In fact, we're called to work hard. But we should work anxiety-free because we know God's going to take care of us. It's like the birds of the air. I hope after last week's sermon, if you heard that or if you were here last week, you spent some time just watching birds, watching them fly around. They are everywhere. And look, they work, but they seem to work anxiety-free. They're always working. They're always doing. But it seems like they're singing as they work, joyfully working, knowing that ultimately God's just going to take care of them. We are called to work, but we are called to work with joy, knowing God is going to take care of us. So again, the first command, do not be anxious about your life. This brings us to the second command, where we'll spend a little bit more time looking at this one. It's do not be anxious like the Gentiles. Do not be anxious like the Gentiles. Look at verse 31. "Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, 'What shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear?' For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all." Now, we're talking about Gentiles here in a religious sense. Whenever you see that word Gentile, you should ask yourself, okay, what's the context? Because in the scriptures, especially the New Testament, Gentiles can mean a couple different things. Here, the focus is really Gentiles in a religious sense. So like pagans. In the first century, paganism was the religion of the Roman Empire. What Jesus is talking about here is pagans, men who worship false gods, in other words, little gods that they made in their own image, little idols. In fact, demons. I don't know if you know this, but Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 20, "No, I imply that what pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons, not to God." Pagan idols are demonic. And if you've ever witnessed paganism, or if you ever witnessed a worship of a pagan idol, you would know this. It's obvious. In fact, when I was in India, we went to a pagan temple just to witness the worship, to understand the culture a little bit better, and really to understand the darkness in the area that we have cross-cultural workers in. People would line up and walk through a temple that we went to. This temple was over 1,000 years old. And people would come and walk through this kind of a maze, and there's statues, profane statues throughout as you walk through this maze. And you get to the center part of the temple where the main idol is that is being worshiped. It's the demonic-looking little statue, completely black, with white eyes, and little black dots in the eyes. And people would come from all over just to look into the eyes of this idol, a demonic-looking thing. It really brought a sense of understanding to the golden calf narrative, because the golden calf was all about sight, right? A God you could see. Right? Our God is a God that is heard, not seen. Idols are gods that are seen, not heard. It's a perversion of the true God. And people would come from all over just to look at this idol, to look in the eyes, and to be seen by the idol. It was all about seeing the idol and the idol seeing you. It was all about sight and very demonic, obviously. And people would bring gifts, not out of affection, not because they love this idol. You know, when we bring gifts, when we tithe, when we obey God, we obey God out of our affection. We are called to obey him out of our love because we love him and trust him. But that's not how idols are worshiped. They bring gifts for good luck. In other words, people try to appease these demonic gods by bringing gifts, by bringing food, or by just looking into their eyes or some kind of act of worship. They even try to manipulate these gods with long prayers. And we saw this in verse 7, Matthew 6, verse 7. It says this, "And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, as the pagans do, for they think they will be heard by their God for their many words." We just keep praying this prayer over and over and over again. The gods would hear us, or this God will hear us and give us what we want. In other words, pagans are anxious. They are anxious to please their demonic gods to get rain, to get fertility, to get health, so that their business would do better, to get money, or to just have good luck. They would worship these demonic gods to manipulate them, to get what they want, to get their daily needs. We see this in Acts chapter 19. It says this in verse 34, "But when they," these pagans, "recognized that he was a Jew, for 2 hours, they all cried out with one voice, 'Great is Artemis of the Ephesians.'" For 2 hours straight, they just repeated this over and over and over and over again. They were crying out to Artemis, this demonic goddess, to try to manipulate her, nagging her, annoying her into action. Anxiously. We see this in 1 Kings chapter 18 at Mount Carmel, where the prophets of Baal cry out for hours, "Oh, Baal, answer us. Oh, Baal, answer us." They start cutting themselves with swords until blood gushes out, it says, trying to provoke Baal into action anxiously. In fact, throughout the Old Testament, pagans would even sacrifice their own children as gifts. If we make such a huge sacrifice, maybe the God will actually do something for us. They would sacrifice their own children to appease these demonic gods, anxiously hoping it would move them into action. These gods would provide for their earthly basic needs. Therefore, Jesus commands in verse 31, "Do not be anxious, saying, 'What shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear?' For the Gentiles seek after all these things." The pagans anxiously seek after these things by worshiping these demonic idols. But listen to what Jesus says. "And your heavenly Father knows that you need them all." You hear that? In other words, unlike the Gentiles, unlike these pagan idols, our God is real. He's living and active. He can actually do something. Our God is real, and he's fatherly. We've been adopted into his family. He is our father. Our heavenly Father knows that we need them all. Again, look at Matthew 6, verse 7. Verse 7, it says this, "And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think they'll be heard, that their gods would hear them for their many words. Do not be like them. For your Father," there's that word again, "your Father knows what you need before you even ask him." I mean, it made sense for pagans to be anxious. They have to continuously appease these demonic gods for their basic needs. But listen, it doesn't make sense at all for Christians to be anxious, because God is our Father. He's going to take care of us. And that's Jesus's point. Matthew 6, verse 8, do not be like them, the pagans, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Before you even ask him, he knows. I've pointed this out a number of times. It's why the Lord's Prayer is so short. You don't have to twist God's arms to take care of you. He's our Father. He's going to take care of us. Verse 32, your heavenly Father knows that you need them all, food, water, clothing, shelter. God knows you need these things. Listen, the Bible claims that God is all-powerful, all-loving, and infinitely wise. Meaning, God in his love wants what's best for us. He's fatherly. He wants what's best for us. God in his wisdom, listen, he knows what's best for us. And God in his sovereignty has the power to bring it about. Therefore, there's nothing to worry about. In fact, worry is doubting God in one of these three areas. It's either doubting his sovereignty, his power to bring about what's best. It's doubting his wisdom, that he knows what's best. Or it's doubting his love. Therefore, we can take our worries to God, casting all our anxieties on him. That's what 1 Peter 5, verse 7 says. Let me kind of show you this in a different way. If you would turn to Philippians chapter 4, Philippians chapter 4. Now, I've said this a number of times, but as I've studied the Sermon on the Mount these last months or year, however long it's been, I have realized just the influence this sermon has had on Jesus's disciples and the apostles who wrote the New Testament. And we see this in Paul's life. Paul wasn't there, obviously, at the Sermon on the Mount, but Jesus taught him the things that he taught the other disciples, because we see it come out in Paul's writings. And this is clear here, Philippians 4, verse 6. He just gives the same exact command that Jesus gives. Verse 6, do not be anxious. Do not be anxious. Jesus gives this command again three times. Do not be anxious about your life. Do not be anxious about food, water, clothing like the Gentiles. Do not be anxious about tomorrow. Same command. But Paul makes it all encompassing or all inclusive. He gets everything. He just says, do not be anxious about anything. Now, this leads to a question. Paul, how can we do this? How can we not be anxious? I mean, how can we obey this command? Do not be anxious about anything. Remember, in antiquity, the audience that Paul's writing to at Philippi, there was no guarantee of food, water, clothing, or shelter. Disease was rampant. You can have a minor infection that turns into death. A small illness that takes your life. And at this point in the first century in Rome, the mortality rate for children in the age of 10 was 50%. Listen, Paul is writing this letter from prison because persecution is on the rise. And the church knows persecution is coming. Paul's in prison, the leader of the church, and he says this, do not be anxious about anything. How, Paul? Well, he tells us. Again, Philippians 4, verse 6. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Now, be made known in Greek has a ongoing aspect to it, meaning it's continuous. We are to continuously make our requests known to God. But there's an important qualifier, right, to our prayer, an important qualifier that pagans don't have in their prayers. And it's this: we are to make our requests known to God with thanksgiving. You see that? Meaning before the prayer is answered, as you are praying the requests, we are to do it thankfully. In everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. In other words, we are to have a thankful attitude, thankful because we know God is our Father. He loves us. He's wiser than us. And he is all powerful. Therefore, we can be thankful in our prayers because we can trust God with the answer to our prayers. I want to be clear, God doesn't always answer our prayers the way we want him to answer the prayers, but he always answers our prayers in the way that's best for us. Always. 100% of the time. So Paul says, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. One commentator put it this way: the contrast between anxiety and prayer is instructive. In other words, Paul is teaching us what to do when we are tempted to worry, when we are tempted to be anxious. It's instructive because we can either carry our cares or remove our cares by giving them to God in prayer. This is what 1 Peter 5:7 says. It just simply says, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. We pray, casting all our anxieties on him, knowing he works all things together for our good, knowing he is trustworthy, knowing he's our Father and he loves us. When we pray like this, look at verse 7. The peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your heart and your minds in Christ Jesus. And Paul's in prison, and he writes this. How could you have peace in prison, being persecuted? Your life's on the line. You may die, Paul. In fact, how he writes Philippians, it's almost like he kind of sees that is a good possibility. He could be freed or he could die, and he just says, I'm at peace. Because he's trusting the Lord. Turn back to Matthew chapter 6. Again, verse 31, it says this: therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. Verse 33, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things, our daily needs, all these things will be added to you. In other words, it was natural. It was natural for the pagans, the Gentiles, to be anxious because they worshiped petty gods, demonic gods, who demanded gifts and worship and service before providing basic needs. But listen, our God is different. He's fatherly. Jesus says, your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. In other words, our God doesn't demand gifts, he grants them. That's the difference. He promises to take care of our basic needs. Therefore, we don't need to be anxious about them. We can seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, knowing that all these things, our daily needs, will be added to you. They'll be taken care of. We can be singularly focused on God, his kingdom, and obeying him. One commentator put it this way: You have to understand the priority. If you understand that God has gifted you, called you, regenerated you, adopted you, and put you into a ministry of witness and service and simply wants you to live for his glory, then you also know that he will take care of your life. Worry fails to grasp the divine priority. But if you understand it, then you know you do not have to worry about your life. Therefore, Jesus commands us to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Now, Jesus doesn't tell us exactly how to seek first the kingdom. But I want you to think about this. A kingdom is a kingdom because it has a king. Now, we've grown up, I'm assuming all of us in America, if not America, you grew up in a place that probably didn't have a king. We're a republic, not a kingdom. And we're not a kingdom because we don't have a king. A kingdom has a monarch, either a king or a queen. Therefore, the main focus of a kingdom is its monarch, its king. Therefore, when Jesus says, seek first the kingdom of God, he is saying, seek first the king. His rule, his authority, his will in your life. Make that a priority. Obedience to the king. In other words, as Christians, our focus should be obedience. Singularly focus again on the things of God because we know God is our Father and he'll take care of everything else. Again, verse 33 says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. This brings me to the third and final command. Do not be anxious about tomorrow. Look at verse 34. Matthew 6, verse 34 says, therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Now, before we dive into verse 34, I just want to remind you of the context of Matthew chapter 6. To really understand what Jesus is saying here, you have to remember that this passage is within a context. Again, Matthew chapter 6 is all about motive. It's all about your motive. Matthew 6, 1 through 18, Jesus says you're either motivated by earthly rewards, the praise of men, or heavenly rewards, the rewards of the Father. In Matthew 6, 19 through 21, he says you're either motivated by earthly treasures, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, or heavenly treasures, where neither moth nor rust destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. And then he says this in verse 24, no one can serve two masters, for either he'll hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Listen, you cannot have two masters. You cannot be motivated by two treasures because Jesus says, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Matthew 6, verse 21. In other words, either your heart is set on earthly things or your heart is set on heavenly things. If your heart is set on earthly things, then you're going to be anxious about earthly things. But if your heart is set on heavenly things, then you're not going to focus on earthly things. This is where anxiety comes in our passage. Let me show you this again from another angle. Turn to Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12, verse 13. Now, every now and then you come to a passage in Scripture that just has some funny parts in it. This is one of them. Look at verse 13, it says this. Someone in the crowd said to him, to Jesus, teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. Now I want you to think about this for a second. Here's a man who's nameless. We get nothing about this guy, it's just someone. Someone in the crowd, right? A nameless man, he comes to Jesus, the Son of God, the creator of heaven and earth, Jesus, who is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature and upholds the universe by the word of his power. Hebrews 1, verse 3. And this nameless man comes and says, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." Let me just ask a question. If you had one chance to talk to Jesus, he's physically in front of you. You have one chance to either ask a question, to say something, or maybe to say nothing. Would you say, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me"? Let me ask a question. What does this reveal about this man's heart? One interaction with Jesus. What's he focused on? What's his treasure? Who's his master? He doesn't even ask Jesus a question. He commands something. "Jesus, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." We hear nothing about this guy ever again. Remember what Jesus said. "No one can serve two masters, for either he'll hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." Look at Jesus' response, verse 14. "But he," this is Jesus, "said to him," this nameless man, "man," he's still nameless, "man, who made me a judge or arbitrator over you?" Verse 15, "and he said to them," in other words, he turns to the crowd, and he says to everyone, "take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." Again, life is more than food, and the body more than clothing, more than possessions, more than the house you own, more than the cars you own. Look at verse 16. "And he told them this, a parable, saying, the land of a rich man produced plentifully, and he thought to himself, what shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops. Verse 18, and he said, I'll do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul," soul? Now this is ridiculous. This guy is talking to his soul. "I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry." Now, let me ask a question. What is this guy trusting in? Who is this man's master, money or God? His possessions or God? Verse 20, "but God said to him, fool, fool, this night your soul is required of you. And the things you have prepared, whose will they be?" Here's the point. It's foolish to trust in earthly riches. This man was a fool. Verse 21, "so is the one who lays up treasures for himself and is not rich towards God." Here's the application. When it comes to the future, what are you trusting in? Your bank account? Your retirement? Or God? It's a hard question to answer, to just be honest, because we live in a wealthy nation. And listen, it's wise to plan. That's not the point of this parable. But here's one truth you need to hold on to. As Christians, it makes no sense to worry about the future because the future belongs to God. We're not promised tomorrow. Turn back to Matthew 6, verse 34. Jesus says, therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Now, I just want to be clear. Verse 34 is not saying we shouldn't plan for the future. Scripture is clear. It's wise to plan for the future. Proverbs 6, verse 6 says this, go to the ant, O sluggard, consider her ways and be wise. Without having any chief or officer or ruler, she, the ant prepares her bread in summer and gathers her food in harvest, getting ready for the winter, obviously. In other words, it's wise to plan for the future, to prepare and save for the future. But listen, being anxious about the future is foolish. It's foolish, even sinful. And here's why. If you are a believer, God promises to take care of you. Again, verse 26, look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? If you're trusting in God, then there's nothing to be anxious about. If you're trusting in your retirement account, there may be things to be anxious about. Here's an important truth. I want you to get this. The foundation of our faith is not our faithfulness. That's a man-centered thought. The foundation of our faith is God's faithfulness. Amen. We trust, in other words, we have faith that God will keep his promises. We have faith in his trustworthiness, his faithfulness. It actually brought me to Lamentations chapter 3, verse 22, an amazing two verses. It says this, the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. Lamentations 3, 22 through 23 actually is the motivation behind the great hymn, Great is Thy Faithfulness. This was written in 1923 by Thomas Chisholm, a Methodist minister who composed it as a poem in New Jersey after reflecting on God's great faithfulness in his life. And by the way, he had health issues throughout his life. We all know it well. Great is thy faithfulness, O God, my Father. I think sometimes we hear that word Father so much in church. We read it so much in Scripture that we almost ignore it. God has revealed himself to us. He has adopted us into his family. He is our Father. What do you think that means? Great is thy faithfulness, O God, my Father. There is no shadow of turning with thee. Thou changest not. Thy compassions, they fail not. As thou hast been, thou forever will be. That's God's character. That's who he is. Therefore, great is thy faithfulness. Great is thy faithfulness. Morning by morning, new mercies I see. All I have needed, thy hand hath provided. Great is thy faithfulness, Lord, unto me. Summer and winter and springtime and harvest, sun, moon, and stars in their courses above, join with all nature in manifold witness to thy great faithfulness, mercy, and love. Pardon for sins and a peace that endureth. Thine own dear presence to cheer and to guide. strength for today and bright hope for tomorrow. Did you hear that? Blessing all mine and 10,000 beside. Great is thy faithfulness. Great is thy faithfulness. Morning by morning, new mercies I see. All I have needed, thy hand hath provided. Great is thy faithfulness, Lord, unto me. Listen, tomorrow is in God's hands. And guess what? He's faithful. He's faithful. This is where Paul is going in Philippians. He says this in Philippians 4:19, and my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. Therefore, Jesus commands us, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. So again, three commands in our passage this morning. Verse 25, do not be anxious about your life. Verse 31, do not be anxious saying, what shall we eat or what shall we drink or what shall we wear? This is what the pagans do, the Gentiles do. And finally, verse 34, do not be anxious about tomorrow. Three times Jesus commands us, do not be anxious, do not be anxious, do not be anxious. Now, before we end, I just want to point out really how gentle and loving our passage is this morning. Jesus commands us not to be anxious. I mean, he's just straightforward. Three times he commands us. In fact, throughout the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is just so straightforward about sin. But you get to this part of his sermon, and between the commands, we see some of the most gentle and some of the most encouraging words in all of Scripture. Again, it may sound harsh to say anxiety is a sin, but I want you to think about these three commands. The first one, do not be anxious about your life. Why? Why? Because God cares for you. Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Second command, do not be anxious like the Gentiles. Why? Because unlike the Gentiles, God is our Father. Verse 32, for the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. And finally, do not be anxious about tomorrow. Why? Because tomorrow is in God's hands. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. Great is his faithfulness. Therefore, Jesus commands us to just focus on today. Strength for today and bright hope for tomorrow. Great is thy faithfulness. Therefore, here's the main command in all of this passage. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Focus on that. Over everything else, focus on God's kingdom and his righteousness. And listen, all these other things, all your needs, they'll be added to you. God will take care of that. So I hope that's encouraging. In other words, seek God and trust him with the rest. Let me end today. There's just two passages I want to read, two that I've read already over and over again. So if you would stand as I read these two. First one's the one in Lamentations. Lamentations 3, 22 through 23 says this, the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. It never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. And because of who God is, Peter says this in 1 Peter 5, verse 6, therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Let's pray. Our Father, Lord, God, often I feel like the man in Mark, the Gospel of Mark, the father that cries out, God, I believe, help my unbelief. Lord, this is just a reminder that that our faith is founded on your faithfulness, Lord. It's founded on your trustworthiness, on your character, not on anything I do. God, help my faith grow in you. I pray as a church, Lord, we would obey out of faith, knowing that you are our God, you are our Father, and you want what's best for us, and that we can seek after your righteousness, we can seek after your kingdom, we could go out and proclaim the gospel, Lord, and just trust everything else to you. God, help us have that faith, trusting in you, in your great faithfulness. In your Son's name we pray, amen.